Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. It's Monday, June 27th, 2022. Welcome to Squirrel Chatter, a podcast that is primarily dedicated to the public reading of Scripture and secondarily to my thoughts on various topics of the day. And as you can imagine, what the topic today is going to be. Going to be talking more about the Dobbs decision and a little bit of a different slant on it. Something that I noticed over the weekend that I found disconcerting, disappointing, and I'm going to talk about that. Squirrel Chatter is a proud part of the Christian podcast community, and we are reading through the entire Legacy Standard Bible on Squirrel Chatter this year, and we are starting a new week today. This is week number 26. That means that at the end of this week, we will be halfway through the Bible. And at the end of this week, we will be halfway through the year. Wow. 2022 is flying by, isn't it? The November election is coming very rapidly. And so we need to be in prayer about that and prepare our hearts for that. And yes, I am wearing a Rush Limbaugh Believe in American Exceptionalism t-shirt today. All right, well, it's good to have you with us. A couple of announcements. As I said, we're a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. You can head on over to the ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great podcasts that are over there. They are curated. They are going to be doctrinally sound. You're sure to find something that's edifying and entertaining. And I have no idea what the current count of podcasts in the community is. It's big. It's been growing like crazy. It seems like we're adding new podcasts every week. Just judging from the emails I get, I have not had a chance to listen to all of them by any means. I don't think I've even had a chance to listen to most of them. But there's good stuff out there. Many of them, of course, this over the weekend, discussing Roe versus Wade and the overturning of the Roe and Casey cases and the returning of abortion to the state legislatures where it truly belonged. And interestingly enough, I mention these guys a lot. It's Chris and Rich with the Voice of Reason radio podcast. They did almost 2 hours. I mean, this is close to a Just Thinking Link podcast yesterday or Saturday on the Roe decision or the Dobbs decision, as it should be called, the Dobbs decision, which overturned Roe. They did almost 2 hours on it and brought out some very good statistics. Just some of the things that everybody is crying about. You know, what about rape and incest? What about rape and incest? What about the abortions to save the life of the mother, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Well, the fact of the matter is that in the United States, those types of abortions, rape and incest, they're using CDC's numbers about the number of the percentage of abortions due to rape and incest are less than 1.5%. The life of the mother, all of those things taken into consideration, you're talking about 2%, 2 to 3%, to be generous, which means if we just had those exceptions, we would eliminate 97% of the abortions in the United States. What does that say? Does that say a lot? I think it does. All right. If you're a young Christian woman and you are looking for a ministry opportunity this summer, something rewarding to do, especially if in the Northwest, in the vicinity of Western Montana, or have a means to get here reasonably. Camp Utmost, which is the camp that I worked at just a couple weeks ago for the high school week, they need counselors for 6th and 7th grade girls on July 18th to 22, and the 4th and 5th grade girls August 1 through 5th. So if you're looking for something rewarding to do this summer and you want to pour yourself into the lives of some young people, I would urge you to head on over to campupmost.org, fill out an application, and older high school girls can counsel these ages. So you don't have to be in college or fully adult. Older high school kids can serve as counselors also for these grade school levels. So I just urge you, I know they need counselors this summer. The camp has been full. Talking to the camp director when I was up there, who incidentally was my youth pastor when I was in high school, as I like to remind him, he's only 6 years older than I am. He was a very young youth counselor, youth pastor. He says, one of the reasons that the camp is so crowded is because it is one of the more reasonably priced summer camps in the area, because it's not a for-profit camp. It's a ministry. So the camp fees are very, very minimal, basically to just try to recoup costs. But it's a ministry of the Rocky Mountain Bible Mission. It's not a for-profit camp. So a lot of unchurched kids attend Camp Utmost. So this is a good time to help proclaim the gospel and to bring out, you know, to pour into the lives of these young people. When I was a camper there, and I was there for junior high and high school camp back in the day, 40-some-odd years ago, when I was there, it was probably about three-quarters church kids and maybe a quarter unchurched kids who were friends of church kids who attended there. Didn't get a lot of people just out of the blue sending their kids to Camp Utmost without some sort of connection to a Rocky Mountain Bible Mission affiliated church. And so, but that's almost completely switched. We're now looking at maybe a quarter to a third of the kids are church kids, and two thirds to three quarter are unchurched kids. And so that's a wonderful thing. So if this is something that would interest you, totally. There we go. There. That's a little bit better. I was like, why am I only seeing half my head? I must have bumped it at some point. But during the day yesterday, or at some point, the camera got bumped. It happens. Technical difficulties. Anyway, campupmost.org. Check that out. If you're in the area of Western Montana and you are a young lady looking for something to do this summer that would be rewarding. It is a volunteer position. Just going to tell you right now, you're not going to get paid, but you'll be rewarded in other ways. Trust me. I wish this was my first year going up there as a counselor, and I wish I had been doing this. So yeah, just to bring that up to you and point that out. All right, I believe I already said that our scriptures today are 1 Kings 6, 2 Chronicles 6, and 1 Timothy, or 2 Chronicles 3, and 1 Timothy 1. So let's go ahead and launch into our Bible reading today, but we will begin, as we always do, with our prayer of confession from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. In our prayer for the reading of the word, Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And now, let me navigate quickly to have not started my Bible. There we go. Now it happened in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of Yahweh. As for the house which King Solomon built for Yahweh, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And the porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house, and its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. Also for the house he made windows with artistic frames. And he built against the wall of the house stories encompassing the walls of the house around both the nave and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For on the outside he made offsets in the wall of the house all around in order that the beams would not be inserted in the walls of the house. The house, while it was built of stone prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. The doorway for the lowest side chamber was on the right side of the house, and they would go up by winding stairs to the middle story, and from the middle to the third. So he built the house and completed it, and he paneled the house with beams and planks of cedar. He also built the stories around the stories against the whole house, each 5 cubits high, and they were fastened to the house with timbers of cedar. And the word of Yahweh came to Solomon, saying, Concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and do my judgments and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and completed it. Then he built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the ceiling, he overlaid the walls on the inside with wood, and he overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress. And he built 20 cubits on the rear part of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the ceiling. He built them for it on the inside as an inner sanctuary, as the Holy of Holies. And the house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. And there was cedar on the house within, carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, and there was no stone seen. Then he prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place there the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. Now the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. So he overlaid the whole house with gold, until all the house was furnished. Also, the whole altar which was by the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. Also, in the inner sanctuary he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high, and 5 cubits was the one wing of a cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits. The other cherub was also 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of the same measure and the same form. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. And he put the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out, so that the wing of the one was touching the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall, and their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers from within the inner and outer sanctuaries. And he overlaid the floor of the house with gold in the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, the lintel and five-sided doorposts. So he made two doors of olive wood, and he carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance of the nave four-sided doorposts of olive wood, and two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door turned on pivots, and the two leaves of the other door turned on pivots. And he carved on it cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the engraved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid, in the month of Ziv. Now in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was completed throughout all its parts, and according to all its plans. So he built it in 7 years. And now 2 Chronicles 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where Yahweh had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then he began to build on the second day, in the second month of the 4th year of his reign. Now these are the foundations which Solomon laid for the building, the house of God. The length in cubits, according to the old standard, was 60 cubits, and the width 20 cubits. And the porch, which was in front of the house, was as long as the width of the house, 20 cubits, and the height 120. And inside he overlaid it with pure gold. Now he overlaid the main room with cypress wood, and he overlaid it with fine gold, and ornamented it with palm trees and chains. Further, he overlaid the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Parvaim. He also covered the house with gold, the beams, the thresholds, and its walls, and its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. And he made the room of the Holy of Holies. Its length across the width of the house was 20 cubits, and its width was 20 cubits, and he covered it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. Now the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. He also covered the upper rooms with gold. Then in the room of the Holy of Holies he made two cherubim of fashioned work, and overlaid them with gold. Now the wingspan of the cherubim was 20 cubits. The wing of one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub, and the wing of the other cherub of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits was attached to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet facing the main room. And he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and he ornamented cherubim on it. He also made two pillars for the front of the house, 35 cubits high, and the capital on top of each was 5 cubits. And he made chains in the inner sanctuary, and put them on top of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. Thus he set up the pillars in front of the temple, one on the right and one on the left, and named the one on the right Jochin, and the one on the left Boaz. And now 1 Timothy chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I exhorted you when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the stewardship from which God is by faith. But the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. For some, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and godless, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral persons, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly while in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I trust to you, Timothy. My child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. And now, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the Collect for Grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings may be ordered by thy governance to do always that is righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, well, my topic of today is sad responses to Dobbs. I'm not talking about the world's responses. I'm not talking about the riots. I'm not talking about the protests. I'm not talking about the lost protesting the fact that it's now going to be more difficult to kill unborn children. We expect that from them. No, what I'm disappointed at, what I find sad, is the response that I've seen from many Christians. If you couldn't hear the quotes around Christian, they're especially young Christians. I've been working with youth for a long time, in the high schools and stuff, and I have many friends on social media who are former students of mine. And as I mentioned before, I have a particular affinity for the girls' sports, the volleyball players and the girls' basketball players that I drive around, and I've gotten close to many of these, and we're friends on social media. And so, and some of them, not all, name the name of Christ. They say they're Christians. And yet, so many of them, young women in their early 20s, have posted how disappointed they are that Roe and Casey were overturned. And it makes me sad, because these are young ladies who claim to be Christian. And it's just, let me just read what I posted online this weekend. I said, "What saddens me most today is seeing so many young people who identify themselves as Christian upset about the decision in the Dobbs case. They might not be Christian after all. They're certainly not being biblical. I believe this is the result of years of pragmatic Christianity with a watered-down gospel that cannot save and a total de-emphasis on biblical theology. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is why the church must faithfully proclaim the gospel and rigorously teach the scriptures. We cannot let up until Christ returns or calls us home." So, as I said, I'm not, you know, pointing out what was said, just the fact that many of these young women who have named the name of Christ, young women whom I love deeply, you know, like I said, they're like daughters to me, and I mean that. I don't just say that. These are young ladies that are precious to me, young ladies that I pray for regularly. And, well, I, you know, don't interact with them daily like I used to when they were in high school. I still, you know, keep track of them on social media, kind of watch over them to the best of my ability. Excuse me, I didn't turn the mic back on. The pragmatic Christianity that has dominated evangelicalism for the last, I don't know, 40, 50 years. The like I said, the Bill Hybels, Rick Warren, seeker-sensitive, pragmatic Christianity that, in the words of John MacArthur, builds a crowd and calls it a church. That's what this can be laid at the foot of. There are many, 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 many people in the United States today who have grown up in these churches who don't know the Bible, they don't know doctrine, and the vast majority of them don't know Christ. They think they're Christians. They have a you know, weekly, if they go weekly, religious experience, in quotes, but they don't know Christ. They have not faced up to their sin, acknowledged their sin, repented and trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They haven't heard the gospel, not the full, robust, biblical gospel. And they have not been taught what the Bible teaches. That's the only explanation for why so many wouldn't understand the sanctity of human life, wouldn't understand that abortion is murder. Abortion is not justifiable. It is murder. It has always been murder. It will always be murder. And historically, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the church has recognized abortion as murder. This is going back to the early church. There's writings of, there were codes of conduct and stuff in the early church that condemned abortions. And back then they weren't surgical abortions. They were more likely some form of chemical herbal abortion, but there may have been physical abortions. I don't know. Not really something I've researched, nor have any intention of doing so. But the church, and by that I mean the visible church, the church hasn't failed. But so many of these places that are called churches have grievously failed to teach the Bible. And this is why the church, the true Christian church, the Church of Jesus Christ, must faithfully proclaim the gospel and rigorously teach the scriptures. And we can't back off. We can't let up. We can't relax. And so I just wanted to bring that up because, like I said, I think there are a lot of young people that don't understand what the Bible teaches, who think they're Christian and they're not. They need the gospel desperately. And so, you know, it goes back to what I was saying about young ladies. If you're looking for something rewarding to do, you know, Camp Utmost needs counselors for the young ladies in those weeks I mentioned earlier. CampUtmost.org. Go check it out. So, okay, Dobbs has overturned Roe v. Wade and Casey v. Planned Parenthood. Now, what does that mean? It means that abortion is now back in the states. It's no longer a blanket legality across the United States. I hesitate to use the word right because killing your unborn child is not a right. It's a travesty. It's certainly not a God-given right. You know, the Declaration of Independence talks about the rights that were bestowed upon mankind by their creator. Killing your unborn child is not one of those rights. Killing your unborn child goes against thou shalt not murder, which is right up there with, you know, it also goes against love your neighbor as yourself. That unborn child is your neighbor. You would not want to be killed. Don't kill your unborn child. I always remember the words of Ronald Reagan when he said that he noticed that everybody that's for abortion has already been born. Not going to affect them. So now Dobbs is back in the states, and we need to now the fight is not over. We need to take this fight to every state house, every legislature, and work diligently until abortion is ended in the United States completely. Many states, but less than half. I think right now there are 21 that have ended or strictly limited abortions. Not a fan of strictly limited abortions. I'm a fan of ending abortion. And in that sense, I'm an abolitionist. I want to abolish abortion. It's a sin. It is murder. It's the murder of the unborn. It's despicable. What America has done in the last 50 years since Roe v. Wade rivals, if not exceeds, what the Nazis did with their death camps. And I pray history looks at it that way. This era in the United States, it has been despicable. I'm glad that part of it has drawn to a close, but the fight is not over. So, in my state, the state of Montana, Ryan Zinke, former Secretary of the Interior under Donald Trump, who is running for Congress, one of Montana's two seats to the House of Representatives, he tweeted on Friday, "I applaud the courage of the Supreme Court in its decision that there is no constitutional right to abortion. The ruling is a victory for life, the integrity of the Constitution, and our American values." So you can bet Ryan Zinke is running in my congressional district. He is the guy I'm voting for in November. And I appreciated his tweet. My governor, Greg Gianforte, also issued a statement on Friday. He said, "Today marks a historic win for life, families, and science. With this monumental decision, the Supreme Court has restored power to the American people and their elected representatives. I am in discussions with the legislative leaders on next steps as we work to protect life in Montana." Now, Montana has a large Republican majority. This is a very much Republican state. As I said, we voted 2-1 for Donald Trump in the 20s. And so I am hopeful that our state legislature will take steps to protect the lives of the unborn in the coming days. Our legislature is not currently in session. The governor would have to call a special session to deal with it immediately, or he may determine to wait until the next legislative session. And after 50 years, I don't mind waiting 6 months. You know, we have an election in November, and then the next legislature will meet shortly thereafter. Montana currently, the law on the books now, restricts abortions after 20 weeks. I, again, would like to see that done away with. I would like to see Montana outlaw abortion. That would be my prayer. That would be my hope. So what do we need to be teaching our young people? What message should we be putting out? Well, it's a message we should have been putting out for a long time, but it's a message that hasn't been put out strongly for years, which shows how the culture has influenced the church. The church should be influencing the culture, but the truth is the culture has influenced the church. What am I talking about? That message is abstinence until marriage. This is the sins of fornication and adultery are not clearly articulated by mainstream Christianity. Indeed, the last two weddings that I officiated, both couples had been living together prior to marriage. And it's considered normal. Their parents aren't upset about it. Society's not upset about it. You know, I certainly addressed it in the premarital counseling. I've told many couples in situations like that, this is a sin. It needs to be repented of. It will adversely affect your relationship going forward. It's something you're going to have to work through, pointing out that the statistics show that couples that cohabitate are more likely to get divorced than couples that didn't prior to marriage. But it's so normal in our culture to have sex before marriage, beginning in high school and in some cases junior high. There is what we call the hookup culture. And I've talked to young women who say they hate the culture in college because to agree to go out with a guy is tantamount to agreeing to go to bed with him. That's just assumed. If you go out on a date with a guy, you're going to sleep with him. It ought not be this way. So we need to teach not just young women, we need to teach young men, strongly teach young men, that it is disrespectful to a woman to try to seduce her before marriage. It's certainly disrespectful. It's recreational sex outside of marriage is one of the Well, just going back to Romans 1, okay? And you look at God's wrath on a culture that has rejected him. God's wrath on a people that has rejected him. And this is the outflowing of God's wrath. The first thing is a sexual revolution. And that's followed by a homosexual revolution. And then that's followed by the depraved mind that we see around us. The mind that doesn't know the difference between a boy and a girl. That doesn't know what bathroom to use. The mindless... The mind that thinks taking kindergartners to drag queen strip shows for Pride Month is a good idea. That mind, that's part of the wrath of God. But it begins with that sexual revolution. So the fact that we have a society that thinks nothing of sleeping around, this is God's wrath on society. Now, in one sense, sexual sins aren't the worst sins in the world. Because you can look at, you know, on a quantitative level, what, you know, that shooter did in Uvalde, Texas is much worse than sleeping with your girlfriend. But throughout the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, throughout the scriptures, as we look at different cultures and what God says about sexual sins, sexual sins are a barometer sin. A barometer measures air pressure, and it'll tell you what the weather is going to be coming up. Pressure's rising, you're usually going to have better weather. Pressure's dropping, you're going to have storms, rain, whatever. But a barometer shows you the state of the weather. Sexual sin shows you the state of rebellion a society has against God. The more accepted sexual sins are in a society, the more rebellious that society is against God. And that's just clear. It is a bellwether. It is an indicator sin. And it's used that way through scriptures. You can look at a society's attitude towards sexual immorality, and you can see the society's state of rebellion against God. And in the United States, even in many churches, quote-unquote churches, premarital sex is simply accepted. It's not preached against. You don't hear many pulpits decrying the state of sexual morality in the United States. The sin of abortion comes out of that acceptance. We need to teach young men to keep it in their pants until they're married. And I think one of the reasons that the marriage rate is so low is that the acceptance of sex outside of marriage is so high. It's that old thing, you know, why buy the cow if the milk's free? You know, we see a lot of young men, they don't want to get married. They don't want the responsibility of a wife and family, this prolonged adolescence that goes on way too long, is dealing with that. Because they can have all the sex they want, and they don't have to worry about, you know, a marriage. They don't have to worry about, you know, living with their wife or whatever. They can just play their Xbox all day long and then go out with their girlfriend and have sex. So we need to teach young men that sex outside of marriage is disrespectful to women and that real men respect women. Real men wait until marriage. Real, godly, respectable men wait until marriage. And we need to teach young ladies the same thing. You don't, you know, any male, because they're not men, life support systems for sexual organs, any male who demands sex, who manipulates for sex, who propositions for sex, any female that's not his wife is not someone you should be hanging out with. And their urgings are something you should not be giving in to. Real men respect women. Real men wait until marriage. And young women need to be taught this again. So before pregnancy, you don't have sex until you're married. We need to teach that, and we need to emphasize that. And it hasn't been strongly taught in the church, from the pulpits, in decades. So what if you don't follow that biblical prescription and you have sex and you're a young lady who finds herself pregnant and now in your state you can't get an abortion? Well, sadly, you can still travel to another state and kill your child. But let's say that option's off the table. What are the options? Well, first option, best option in many cases, marry the dad and raise your child. We used to call these shotgun weddings because the bride's father would hold a shotgun on the young man who got his daughter pregnant and make him marry her. And young men, if you get a woman pregnant, you need to take responsibility. And your best action is to marry that girl and raise that child with her. Commit yourself to love her child, and to take care of her. If you're not willing to do that, you should never get in bed with somebody. So that's the first and often best option. Marry the dad and raise your child. The other option is don't marry the dad and raise your child. There are crisis pregnancy centers all over the United States where you can get help, where Christians will assist you, where churches will assist you. This falls under the widows and orphans that the church is supposed to support. I can't imagine a young woman pregnant showing up at a church or showing up at a crisis pregnancy center and asking for help who wouldn't receive it. He's going there and saying, I want to keep my baby. What do I do? They will help you. They will teach you. Many places will provide childcare while you work, as you have to support your baby as a single mom. Also, the dad should be paying child support, even if you choose not to marry him. Maybe you made a really bad decision as to who you slept with. You know, this is not somebody you want raising your child, but you can sure take his money because he had the fun. He needs to pay the price. So there's your option two. Don't marry the dad and raise your child. I've known many single moms who have raised wonderful children, who have had rewarding lives. Tough. Yes. Does it make things more difficult? Absolutely. Is it the ideal situation? Absolutely not. Yet, it can and does work. Now, one of the big problems in our society is fatherlessness. One of the big problems in our society is children being raised without a dad. Statistics show that the boys raised without dads are more likely to be irresponsible and sexually promiscuous, and fall into criminality. Statistically proven. Young women raised without fathers are more likely to be sexually promiscuous. So fatherlessness affects the next generation, because if you have sexually promiscuous children, guess what? You're going to have more unwed births. A big part of the epidemic of fatherless children, unwed pregnancies, results from fatherless kids fathering kids, or fatherless daughters sleeping with guys, searching for, you know, that affection that they didn't get from their dads. And so, because of that, churches need to be very active in the care of single moms and their children, in that Christian men need to be influencing the young women in their churches who are single moms. You know, it's not a, you know, flirtatious thing. But it's the fact that this godly male influence is necessary. You know, I often think we have, you know, big brothers and sisters, you know, we have older men who will, you know, help young men, you know, come along and try to be a father figure to a young man who has no father, and young and older women who will try to come along and be a mother figure to young women who have no mother. But when we understand the importance of the father's influence on young women, there's no program that helps pair older men with young women who need a father figure. Now, I understand with the sexual abuse risks, I understand the dangers there. I think in any kind of situation, we need to understand the Graham rule, Billy Graham's rule, that he would never be alone with a woman that he was not related to by blood or marriage. You know, he'd be alone with his wife, he'd be alone with his sister, he'd be alone with his mother, he'd be alone with his daughter, but he wouldn't be alone with a woman outside of that his immediate family. And I think that needs to be respected, and that's probably a rule that should be taken care of. So an older man should never be alone with a female, but there is a role for, you know, men to counsel and guide young women, as well as women counseling and guiding young women. Ideally in a partnership with the man's wife, so that they as a couple help mentor these young fatherless women, because it is, you know, statistics show being raised in a home without a father, it makes things more difficult. And, you know, we need to promote fatherhood. We need to have fathers that are active in the lives of their children. Where that isn't possible, we need to have some sort of program where older godly men can have some sort of influence on these young fatherless women, as well as young fatherless men. So just throwing that out there, something to think about. So those are the two options at the top of the list: marry the dad and raise your child, don't marry the dad and raise your child. And the third option is put your child up for adoption. There are many families looking to adopt. There are huge waiting lists for children that need to be adopted. There are huge waiting lists of couples that want to adopt. We need to make adoption much more affordable. As somebody said over the weekend, adopting a child shouldn't cost as much as a private plane. And that's some truth. It should be much less pricey to adopt a child. It shouldn't be the province of the wealthy. Or the wealthy alone. So we need to make it much, much more affordable and much easier to adopt. And just because if we have an increase in unwed births because of current laws that are now taking effect on abortion across the United States, because we're now having these laws, there may be more children available for adoption. I pray that there are. And if that's the case, we need to make it less strenuous. Now, I'm not saying there shouldn't be standards about who should be allowed to adopt, and my standards are probably higher than the world's, because I would not adopt to same-sex couples. I wouldn't adopt to singles. I would adopt to married couples who are looking to adopt. And there would have to be, you know, some sort of proof of stability and everything. But they shouldn't have to spend, you know, more than they would spend on a two-week trip to Hawaii to adopt a child. So those are the things. You know, marry the dad and raise your child. Don't marry the dad and raise your child, or adopt out your child. Those are the anti-abortion options to an unplanned premarital pregnancy. So just throwing that out there. The other thing is, the world has been saying these last couple of days that, all right, Christians, you're against abortion. All these children are going to be born now that aren't wanted. You need to take care of them, and you need to take care of these new unwed mothers. Think about something. The same people who are saying that Christians need to step up and take care of women with unwanted pregnancies and their children are the same people who are burning down Christian-funded crisis pregnancy centers all across America. The Jane's Revenge group, pro-abortion group, has been vandalizing crisis pregnancy centers all across the country. I understand that somebody, it may have been Jane's Revenge, it may have been somebody else, has released the address of every crisis pregnancy center across the United States to these pro-abortion activists, targeting them for vandalism. There's been arson. There's been, you know, everything from you know, spray painting the outside with vile slogans to burning down the building. The attack on these crisis pregnancy centers is coming from the same people who say Christians ought to be taking care of these women. Well, what do you think those crisis pregnancy centers are for? They're there to help young ladies with unwanted pregnancies, to give them their options, the godly options, the options I just laid out, to help them, to provide them with assistance, to hook them up with people that will help them, to, you know, everything from shelters to homes for unwed mothers. That's a word we haven't heard in a long time, but there used to be a lot of those. There probably still are some out there. With abortion being legal all across the United States, a lot of those places went away, but they were places that would help unwed mothers. And they were usually church-run facilities. We need more of that. Let's bring that back. Let's help these young ladies. Let's pray for them. Let's give them the gospel. Help them to, you know, move forward. Now, I know young women who made mistakes and got pregnant after high school and the father didn't stick around, or the father was not somebody you wanted to stick around. And they ended up finding great guys who loved them and their children. And I know of at least three cases like that. And I pray for those young ladies all the time, but, you know, that's tough. But, you know, but I believe that then turns out to be an intact family, where you have, you know, her previous child, and ultimately, ideally, the new husband should adopt the child. I'm talking about little kids here. I mean, if you have a teenage child that has had a relationship with his or her father for years, and the mother remarries, you know, later, then yeah, you don't, you know, I don't think if a father's trying to be responsible, even if he's not married to the mother, you don't penalize him by taking away his parental rights and adopting out his child. But with a unwed mother with a young child with an uninvolved father, then yeah, you know, I think ideally the new husband should adopt the child. He certainly, in many cases, that's going to be dad. All right, well, these are my thoughts on things that are going on right now. We need to be doing something. We need to be active in teaching the gospel teaching the Bible and what the Bible says about sex and marriage and all of that, and teaching biblical morality to young people, urging no sex before marriage, encouraging young people to get married and have kids. I mean, as somebody said over the weekend, I saw a tweet where somebody had said, preach abstinence. And somebody else had retweeted that with the comment, preach marriage. And I think that's the, you know, ideally, you know, by God's design, you know, it is not good for the man to be alone. You know, woman was made for the man. It's not good for the man to be alone. God made woman to be with the man. Ideally, young people should get married. Now, there are people who are not going to get married. There are people who have been given what the Bible calls the gift of singleness. They are few and far between. The normal expectation for a young person is to grow up, get married, raise a family. That's the biblical pattern. That's what God established in Genesis chapter 1, before the fall. And that's what we need to teach as the church. All right, folks, have a great Monday. Do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. We'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.